So Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And the topic today is the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Here am I. Send me." Verse 1 there starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died. We're given an historical marker, which the Holy Spirit has recorded. So we should just review what's significant about that. And Rick read that for us earlier, that account of Uzziah's life. Uzziah was a man who came to the throne of Judah when he was 16. Imagine that, 16 years old, and you're the king of your nation. And he reigned for 52 years. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 4 that Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And further in verse 5 of that chapter, he sought God in the days of Zechariah. And we're given that account. He led his army to victories over the enemies of God's people, the Philistines and the Ammonites. And he fortified Jerusalem, and his kingdom, it prospered. There's this great build-up in that chapter, but then his pride gets the better of him. He takes upon himself the role of the priest and he goes into the temple to burn incense. And there in front of the 80 priests, God strikes this mighty king with leprosy. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 21. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Now instead of Jotham, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But what was Judah like at this time? In the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 27, in verse 2, it says, "But still the people acted corruptly." And the account that we get from Isaiah is of that time. Let me give you some snippets from the early chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 4. So God speaking through Isaiah says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Later in that chapter, verses 21 to 23, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." And further in Isaiah 5, just a selection of verses, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Woe, in verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them." And then finally, verses 20 to 23 of Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice for the righteous man. Sounds a bit familiar. So from Isaiah's perspective, things look bad. Judah had gone downhill in a really big way. That king who'd served God so well, Uzziah, he died in shame as a leper. Well, today, I'd just like us to consider what it was that Isaiah saw as recorded in chapter 6 and just what effect it had upon him. And we'll also just work through some accounts of others who were confronted in a similar way to the way Isaiah was. And the purpose of doing this is to really get a better understanding of who God is and just think through what our response should be. Got three very simple points if you're taking notes. The first is, what did Isaiah see? What did he see? So the description of his vision. Verse 1 there in Isaiah chapter 6 says, I saw the Lord. Now notice that it's Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, not all capitals. In Hebrew, that capital L, small o, small r, small d is the word Adonai, which refers to his dominion as the sovereign king. It's not the word Yahweh, that's the capitalized version, the one that occurs in verses 3 and 5. That's the name of God. In verse 1, the version is Adonai, which is his dominion as the sovereign king. So Isaiah here is seeing the supreme ruler. That's the emphasis here. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, the Apostle John quotes Isaiah 6, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, and he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his, speaking of Jesus, glory, and spoke of him. So the Lord Jesus, who is God, is the sovereign whom Isaiah saw. And this is consistent with how the second person of the Godhead is presented in John's visions in Revelation, but also the references that Paul and Peter make throughout their letters. So where's this sovereign ruler? He's in the temple, that rightful place of worship. And what's the Lord doing? Well, he's seated. That's meant to convey complete control, the centre of all things, where the focus is. And what's he seated on? He's seated on a throne. Have you got special chairs in your house? We try not to get too fussed about it at dinner time, but members of my family tend to sit in the same place. There's only four of us. I'm guessing you've probably sat in the same spot in this church more than once. Sometimes Brody will sit at home at dinner time on what's unofficially my chair. We have a bit of a laugh about it, and I might get him to give thanks or do something appropriate because he's in the dad chair. The throne here described is much more than a special chair. You might have seen pictures of thrones, and they're more than just fancy seats. They're magnificent works of art. They might be covered with velvet. They might be framed with gold. They might have precious gems around them. The throne signifies importance. So there's the Lord on a throne, and the throne itself, which signifies importance, is high and lifted up. It's exalted and it's in a position of greatest prominence. So there's a constant theme here. We're also told that the train of his robe filled the temple. Clearly the picture there is a wedding dress of which has a train often. Royal weddings, you think of those pictures of the bride there. Often the train can be very long, and you see this procession of bridesmaids and attendants trying to lift it up off the ground so that it doesn't get soiled or caught on something. In this picture of what Isaiah saw, the Almighty is arrayed in this impressive garment, and literally the edge or the hem of it fills the temple. Clearly, visions of the supernatural, not everything's going to make sense to us because God doesn't fit within the human constructs that we have. It's all meant to give us this impression of magnificence. So verse 1 tells us Isaiah saw this amazing sight of the sovereign rule of the Lord. But he's not alone there. Verse 2. There are these seraphim who are literally burning ones. This is the only time in the Bible where these seraphim are specifically mentioned. They're angelic beings and their anatomy is pretty different to anything that we know. They've got 6 wings, presumably in 3 pairs. They use 2 of these wings for flying to do the Lord's bidding. They use 2 wings to cover their faces from the glory of the ruler before them. They use the remaining 2 wings to cover their feet. And most commentators think this refers to the fact that although they are perfect, they're still created beings. So what are these seraphim doing? There's a minimum of 2 of them, probably many of them. They're calling backwards and forth. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." In verse 4. In response to this proclamation by the seraphim, the supporting architecture of the temple, it just shakes and shudders. And there's smoke everywhere. There's a tremor and there's smoke. I want to look at these words that the seraphim said in more detail. This word, holy. If I ask the question, what does the word holy mean? Generally, we might say something around emphasising moral perfection. And that's true. There's a lot more to the word holy than that. The seraphim weren't simply crying out, pure, pure, pure. That's a big part of what it is about God being holy. But it was more than that. Throughout the Bible, things are termed holy. There are holy places. There's holy bread. There's a holy field. There's holy water. There's a holy mountain. These things don't have moral qualities about them. They're made holy because they're used in the service of God. They're separated or set apart for God. And that's kind of approaching something of what this word holy conveys, separate. But when it's applied to God, it's not just us here, God over there, in terms of separate. Again, that's true, but he's not just separate. Rather, he's completely different from everyone and everything else. He is majestically unapproachable. That word holy, when it's applied to God, it tries to communicate his otherness. His otherness. If you read some theology on this, the word that gets used is transcendent. It means surpassing the usual limits. If the best known in creation is an A, then God is an A infinity plus. But even that doesn't really get to the essence of it because he's not only infinitely better, he's completely different. So if you're trying to wrestle out a definition, holiness as it relates to God is his transcendent otherness, which incorporates his moral perfection. I'll say that again. His transcendent otherness, which incorporates his moral perfection. So why is this word holy repeated 3 times? The only other place that occurs in the Bible is in Revelation 4, which we read earlier. And there are 4 living creatures, which incidentally also have 6 wings. They're before the throne, and it says, "They do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And some have suggested that this 3 times holy might signify the 3 persons of the Trinity. It's clearly the was and is to come, so you're getting a pattern in the language as well. That reference to the Trinity is possible, particularly given, if you look down to verse 8, in Isaiah 6, there's that reference to us. But it's quite likely that repetition here is actually used to emphasise a point. It's kind of a Hebrew superlative. At work, from time to time, we get these email reminders or reminders on how to use or not use email. Basically, go and talk to someone rather than shout at them by email. So if you're writing an email to somebody, you might want to emphasise a point. So you might underline something. If you really want to emphasise it, you might write it in bold. If you really, really want to emphasise it, you might underline bold and big font. And if you really want to make your point, underline bold, italics, big font and heaps of exclamation marks. In Hebrew writing, repetition was a technique and that's used regularly. Many of the Psalms use that. given the meaning of the word holy, as we've explored it, that idea of different, set apart, other, the otherness of God, that seems to fit well. God is supremely transcendent, and that's what's being highlighted here. I just want to look at some other examples of people who were confronted by God in a similar way to Isaiah. First is in Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Those of you who were here for the prayer meeting earlier, Dave read the latter part of that chapter, but I'm going to read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 3. Feel free to follow. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So Moses sees this phenomenon of a bush that's on fire, and the fire doesn't go out. We've seen plenty of examples of fire on our TV and computer screens over the last few weeks. This is a fire that started and it doesn't go out. Moses goes over and has a closer look, and God speaks to him by name, "Moses, Moses." There's two really important things to note in this account. The first is God tells him, "Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground, Moses." Now, the ground wasn't special of itself. It was just dirt and sand like everywhere else in the desert. But God was there and he made it holy. It was set apart for him. And the second thing to note here is Moses is reminded that as a creature he needs to be really careful. Do not draw near this place. God is separate. He's other than us. How does Moses react? Pretty understandable. He hides his face. Verse 6 of Exodus 3. He was afraid to look upon God. Might sound familiar, that phrase. No man can look upon God and live. That actually comes from an account later in Moses' life. Go over to Exodus 33. Read a few verses from verse 18 and following. "And he," that's Moses, "said, 'Please show me your glory.' Then he," that's God, "said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses catches just a glimpse of the back of God's glory. The picture here is not dissimilar to that train or the hem of the robe that Isaiah saw. Clearly it's an anthropomorphism. God's a spirit, and he's trying to explain in human terms here. But Moses sees a snippet of God's glory. Moses then spends time in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments get reissued. When Moses returns to the people of Israel who are camped near the base of the mountain, we have quite an interesting record in Exodus 34. From verse 29 to 35. Again, I'll read that just so you can get the sense of the emphasis. "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near And he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses is kind of radiating this secondhand glory from being in the presence of God. And the people couldn't cope with it. They have to shield their face from it. It's too bright. They can't look upon Moses. They need to be shielded from that shining. How many of you know what a Geiger counter is? It's an instrument used to detect the emission of nuclear radiation. Heaps more on the internet, but I won't bore you with the detail. A Geiger counter can be this handheld device that has a little screen and a readout, or you can get the option that has this audible click that represents the readout. After the Japanese tsunami, when the Fukushima nuclear reactor was damaged, radiation leaked out and contaminated surrounding areas of land and sea. So how do the authorities decide whether it's safe for people to go back to such an area that's been exposed to radiation? They use one of these things, a Geiger counter. And the poor person whose job it is to check this out puts on all the supposedly appropriate protective gear and enters the contaminated area. And they have a Geiger counter. And click, click, click is the background level, and the more rapid, the higher the radioactivity levels. If there was a Geiger counter to measure glory, Moses was pretty high on the scale. So high that it wasn't safe for those who weren't protected to be directly exposed to that glory. It couldn't look on Moses. Imagine if that glory Geiger counter was taken up onto the mountain. It would click so fast, it would overload. God is so holy, so other than us, we cannot look upon him and live. And that leads to our second main consideration for today. I just want to look at how did Isaiah react to what he saw? How did he react? What's Isaiah's response? Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now remember, this is the prophet who has been and will be making denunciations against Judah and Israel, but he's calling down judgment on himself. He says, "I'm undone," literally ruined. "I'm disintegrated, completely exposed before the Holy God." Why? Because I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And just remember who Isaiah was. He's this man of really good standing. He's moving about in the upper echelons of society. If anyone at that time had a cause to consider themselves worthy, it would have been Isaiah. He spoke God's word. But notice he doesn't say, "Woe is Judah, woe is Israel, woe are those wicked people for their sins." Okay, he's part of a wicked, sinful people, but his concern is actually for himself. He sees something of the Holy God and he's undone, he's unravelled. He's personally broken apart, he's disintegrated. He's the one in the headlights. Nothing else matters. There's no safety in numbers, he can't hide in the crowd. "Woe is me, I'm exposed, I am guilty." We've seen something of this reaction of others when confronted by God. Moses was afraid to look upon God. And as we saw, the people couldn't cope with the second-hand glory that Moses was radiating. I want to work through a couple of other examples. Putting aside the mystery of the incarnation, where the second person of the Godhead becomes a man and has his glory veiled, I just want to look at a couple of reactions of people to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 to 41. This is how the disciples responded. Again, I'll read it, those verses. Mark 4 from verse 35. "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Now, Mike covered this last year when he was working through Mark, the early chapters. Verse 41 there, the disciples feared exceedingly. They were very, very afraid. The NIV says terrified. It wasn't kind of a, "Hey, wow, that was impressive," or "It's kind of freaky." The King James, the old King James, actually says it really well. "What manner of man is this? It's a, you're not like us, and we are afraid." We are afraid. Help maybe understand this when I ask, do any of you have a phobia? Don't have to admit to it, but a phobia is a persistent, irrational fear of a specific object, activity or situation that leads to a compelling desire to avoid it. Literally, a morbid fear. Common phobias are people being afraid of heights, hairy spiders, large crowds, enclosed spaces. Most surveys show that people's greatest fear is actually public speaking, and that's interesting. What's the fear of strangers or foreigners? It's xenophobia. The fear expressed by the disciples here is, but it's actually more than xenophobia. It's a recognition he's not like us, and we're afraid. The disciples, they recognised the otherness of Jesus, and their reaction was one of fear. Look at a couple more examples. What about Peter in Luke chapter 5? Again, I'll read that through, verses 1 and following, Luke 5. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, so their net was breaking. So they signalled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter's confronted by Jesus, his power, his foreknowledge, his dominion over creation, his otherness. And how does Peter react? "Depart from me. Go away. I'm guilty, a guilty sinner before you, Lord." And the final example in terms of those who were confronted by Jesus is that of Saul. You'll know it well, but again, bear with me as I read it so you can get the emphasis that Scripture places. Acts 9, verse 9 verses. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what would you have me? What do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So this leader of the Jewish persecution against Christians, he's confronted by Jesus. Now how does Saul react? He becomes this trembling wreck. He's astonished. He goes into deep shock. And the trauma that he experienced, it's evident because It's recorded he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He met Jesus and his world was turned upside down. So it's the same reaction that Isaiah had. Let's go back there. He's in shock. He's afraid and he's disintegrated. Woe is me, I'm undone. He's disintegrated before the Holy God. The third point, I'm so glad there's a third point because it helps us close the loop on that where we've left Isaiah. He's afraid and disintegrated, but the third point is, what's God's response to Isaiah? He shows mercy. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. God is merciful. Having exposed Isaiah, he doesn't leave him floundering. Isaiah has elicited repentance and he gets his sin taken away. And Isaiah, like every other person, can't do anything to save himself from God's judgment. But God takes the initiative. And according to Leviticus 16 and verse 12, coals of fire were taken into the most holy place within the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. And where are these coals applied? They're actually applied to Isaiah's lips, that part of the body that he deems so sinful in verse 5. I think that would have hurt. Imagine how painful that would have been. A coal burned onto the lips. The lips are very sensitive. But the dirtiness of his mouth was burnt away. His conscience needed to be healed. God brings healing, divine healing, to the penitent sinner. And Isaiah goes from this state of being unravelled, disintegrated, completely exposed, to being healed. He's made whole by God's grace. He's been made clean and he's able to stand before the Lord of glory. What an amazing thing. And what effect did that have on Isaiah? Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Up to this point, Isaiah had seen something of God's glory. He'd heard the seraphim crying out. Now he hears the voice of God himself. I don't think it would have been a quiet voice. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah just simply says, here am I will go for you. God had done this transforming work and he'd set him apart for his service. R.C. Sproul observes, there is a pattern here, a pattern repeated over and over again in history. God appears, man quakes in terror. God forgives and heals, God sends. From brokenness to mission is the pattern for men. And we looked at Saul earlier. He was changed from persecutor to preacher of the way. What about Peter and his fishing partners? When we read Luke chapter 5 before, I actually stopped at verse 8. The next three verses record something really important. It says, for he, that's Peter, then known as Simon, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Do you hear that? Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. There's that pattern from brokenness to mission. God does the work and his people follow. Isaiah's experience stayed with him throughout his ministry. The king of God's people on earth had died. The people of Israel, Uzziah, had died. That great king that they'd had hope in. But the God of Israel, their true king, he lives and reigns. And Isaiah uses the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times throughout his book. It was a vision, it was a confrontation he couldn't forget. In Isaiah 52 verse 7, he brings the message to Zion, your God reigns. There's clearly a lot more to this topic I haven't got time to cover today. But some questions to think about, maybe in your own time or maybe I'll cover them in future. How is it that believers are made holy, set apart and sanctified to serve God? how did God the Son, the one seated on the throne, take on human form and live on this earth? One thing I did ponder, what about the transfiguration of our Lord when the veil is just peeled back slightly, or just briefly? And then there's Isaiah's message itself. When I read that passage, Isaiah 6, I stopped at verse 8. Do read on from verse 9 this afternoon or during the week. The message that Isaiah brings is not what you might expect. And the way in which Jesus refers to this actual passage in John chapter 12 tells us a lot. But just to close today, I want to ask you each, as I've asked myself, do we know who God is? And by that I mean really know who God is. We might be able to parrot off the answer to that catechism, what is God? But have you really understood something of who God is? He's transcendent. He's so other than us that actually human language fails to really capture it. Holy, holy, holy. God is synonymous with holiness. And where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? Isaiah was undone. He was exposed, disintegrated, guilty before this holy God. And in Hebrews we're reminded it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now if you've grasped just something of who God is and who you are in relation to him, it's kind of a paradox. Actually, the only hope lies in God himself. That great God of transcendent otherness is also the God of great mercy, as we saw with Isaiah. God has made a way for you to be right with him. We're simply told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what about you who have been saved by God's grace? Do you give him the honour and reverence? Do you worship before his throne with that awe that's fitting for the one who defines what holiness is? And just to conclude our worship today, the closing hymn just follows that theme, which is number 47, if we could go there now.